In the Bible, there are nearly 400 references to joy and rejoicing. If we were to look in Luke chapter 1, we'd find in verse 14 that the father of John the Baptist was told that he was going to have a son. And when that son came, the Bible says that that boy, that child, was going to give him joy. Back in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told that marriage is designed to give people joy. The psalmist in Psalm 113 and verse 9 reminds us of how children can and should bring joy into the lives of people. We think about a woman, she's pregnant, there is joy in her life thinking about the coming baby. And after the baby is born, people have joy. When we look at our world and when we look at the Bible, we find that God structured things in the world so people can and people should have joy. If you go back in the Old Testament, you were to check out the book of Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3. In Isaiah 9 and verse 3, the Bible associates joy with the harvesting of crops. Now, maybe we've never been a farmer, but if you talk to a farmer during harvest time and it is a good year, he's probably or she's going to have joy. In Isaiah 9 and verse 3, we also find joy associated with military victory. When it comes to the physical part of life, oftentimes we can find we can have joy. But joy is not limited to the physical part of life. When you start looking at joy from the scriptures, you begin to find that joy is associated sometimes with unanticipated good, but joy is also tied in with the present good. If people are not too familiar with scripture, they might hear the word joy and they think that that is a synonym. It is pretty much equal to happiness. But that is not what the Bible says when it comes to joy. When you look at happiness, happiness is related to personal circumstances. If things are going well, people say, I'm happy, I'm joyful, it's a good time for me. When there is a reversal of personal circumstances, when it looks like there is some type of misfortune, I'm not happy, I'm not having much joy. We don't want to get on the joy bus right now. And when we look at our current world, we find that there are a lot of people who are not feeling all that enthused about life. They feel like times are not joyful, times are sad, rather than offering a lot of gladness. When you go back and you start looking at the Jewish people, their view of joy, and you might use the word happiness, but their view of joy is a lot different than what we find in our culture. And there is a stark difference between us and them oftentimes, and maybe less among Christians, but we find that there is oftentimes a dramatic difference because they had a very, very different view of God. You may not have ever heard the expression block logic. I've never used that in any Bible class that I've taught over the years. I've never talked about block logic in any sermon. But this morning I want to introduce for us the concept of block logic. And we probably already used that some, but maybe we're not familiar with the terminology. When we think about logic, the culture that we live in, the part of the world that we live in, our thinking is very linear. And perhaps as we look at our life, maybe more men oftentimes than women, but perhaps as we look at our life, we think that we are a very logical person. By logical, I mean, for example, if we have a problem, we're going to think of that problem step by step. These are the issues that we have. These are the possible solutions. And if we take these solutions with these issues, then we could go this way, we could go this way. And we're a very logical, we're a very rational people as far as trying to reason through things, solve problems, come to an understanding, come to conclusions. That is not, by and large, how the Jewish people thought. Let's take a look at how we think and how the Jews thought. We might, if we were talking about God, and this is oftentimes what we hear, someone says, God is love. Now that sounds perfectly logical to us, that sounds perfectly reasonable, and that even may sound like we are making a statement of faith, and certainly that is true. But if we were to look at how the average Jew thought, they would not be thinking God is love. They would see God in terms of he loves. That's what God does, not what he is. You see, the Jews, as they looked at God, and as they still look at God, they saw and they see God functionally. But as we look at God, we often see him in a philosophical sense. The Jews' belief was God acts. And by that we mean, and you can see this really clear in the book of Job. Job says, when times were good, God has blessed me. When times were bad, Job looks to God and says, God, you're after me. Well, his theology was a little messed up. But you can see from the very early times in the history of mankind, that is the people in that part of the world, as they looked at God, they saw God as not sort of an add-on to life, but they saw God as being the center of their life. What happened in life, it all tied back to God. Jews, when they think about God because of how they viewed life, they thought, we need to obey him because we know who he is. When we look at our culture, we oftentimes find a different reason. People say, well, why do that? Tell us why. Well, the why is, there is a God, we are accountable to him, and he's given us his word. historical interaction with the Jews. We heard Stan read about the Passover this morning. Because the Jews had that experience, because he had cared for them in the wilderness all those years, because he had sent them prophets, because of all the miracles that they had seen, they had an understanding of God, which is a lot different than our understanding. It shouldn't be different because we have that information. It is credible information. It's information that we can successfully defend, and that information should give us a mindset that would be like the Jews. But oftentimes, that is not the kind of mindset that we have. We are thinking, well, how do we know that God exists? And if we can get all this stuff straightened out, then perhaps we will believe in God, perhaps not. Now, someone says, well, these Jewish people, they just had a blind faith. Oh, no. No, the faith was not blind. The faith was a well-reasoned, it was a well-grounded faith, but it was based in what they had seen, what their ancestors had seen with God. There's an old illustration as far as a young man, he'd gone to college. I'm not sure he was trying to become a seminary teacher or a preacher, but he'd taken some college classes. And some of his professors had been very broad-minded, very liberal people, and they had mocked, they had scoffed at the Bible. And one of the things that they had scoffed at was the Red Sea, the God of the Bible. Oh, we don't believe that he exists. None of the information in Scripture is true. It's all a bunch of myth and allegory. Well, the young fellow, he's walking along one day and he sees a young man who is full of joy. And the joy in the young man's face is obvious. So this fellow thought, well, I'll just show off some of my newfound knowledge, some of what the college professors taught me. So he goes up and says, why are you so joyful, young fellow? And the young man says, well, I was just reading my Bible. And I was reading about how God brought the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage and how they drowned in the sea. And the man said, oh, you know, those Bible class teachers, they don't know anything. I used to believe that as well. But I've gone to college. I've been educated by some of the best teachers. And let me tell you what you're really reading about there. He says, rather than God acting, he said the Hebrews, they merely waded through the sea. There was only 10 inches of water, and it was nothing for them to go through. It was no big deal. Well, the young boy heard that, and he was disheartened. He was seriously upset by that. And the fellow with that newfound knowledge, quote unquote, began to walk away. And then all of a sudden, he noticed that young man returned to his former manner of joy. And he thought that was odd. He thought that he had enlightened the fellow, so he goes back and he asks a follow-up question. He said, I thought I got you straightened up. What are you thinking? And the young fellow, the young boy said, now I see the point. God brought Israel through the sea and drowned the Egyptians in 10 inches of water. Now, for us, we would say that is not logical. And from our perspective, that would be absolutely right. But he was trying to think as a Hebrew. If something happened, if something needed to happen, then God would ensure that some way, somehow, it happened, and he would be the one that everything would be traced back to. But as I said earlier, in our culture, oftentimes, God is merely an add-on. For many in our country, and we're getting more and more secular, it seems like every week or every day, but life, as we look at our culture, it is all about us. It is literally all about us. And then perhaps we decide that we're going to have a spiritual component to our life. We're going to somehow add on God, just as we add on, you know, a little of this and a little of that. But the Hebrews did not see life in that way. When they looked at their life, when they looked at their existence, it all flowed from God. It was all traceable back to God. It was all focused on God. And again, the book of Job exemplifies that extremely well. Now, if you have a Jewish view of God, that God is at the center of your life, God is at the center of the universe, everything is connected back to God, then joy is going to be a natural consequence from that kind of outlook. Let's take a look at this. When you were thinking in terms of a Jew, and there was deliverance, your first point in the mind would be God. God delivered me. And when there was a provision, it was God who provided. And when there was help, God was the one. For them, maybe they saw that as direct or indirect, but God was the one who helped. When it came to God, and as far as they received something, God is the one who gave. If there was some kind of intervention, again, God is the one who intervened. Now, we're not arguing that God is behind us being able to, necessarily make the covers up every morning when we got out of bed, but the focus was on God. But when we look at our culture, here's kind of what we find. We think about a delivery. I was delivered. Now, maybe God gets a little credit. But you can see the difference between this kind of thinking, our Western thinking, our very linear, logical thinking, and the Jews. When it comes to provision, I provided. I was the one who did that. God is maybe tossed around at the end as far as doing a little something. I was helped. I was able to give. I was able to intervene. It is me, me, me. It is I. It is we. And God, if he appears at all, is oftentimes at the end. Perhaps we even move him up to the middle. But that was not how the Hebrews thought. Did you get some rain last night? And did you comment on the rain? I suspect that if you got some rain and you were talking with someone and you probably said something like, we received rain last night, right? That's just how we talk. That's how we think. But if you were a Hebrew, do you know what they probably would have said? God provided the rain last night. Now for us, we can say, well, we got rain because look, you know, we took some weather classes in school and we know how the weather looks. You know, there was this going on and there was that going on and, you know, we got about this much. And we can reason that through very logically. But it is ultimately the case that if God were not in charge of the world, we would not have gotten any rain. We would not be here. So there is this great difference, this great diversity of thought, but that's not, again, how the Hebrews saw things. When we find a spouse, when a child is born into our family, when we avoid a disaster, the first thing that should pop into our mind is God has been good to me. Through his providence, whether this is more or less direct, God has helped us out. If we were to use more block logic in our thinking, trying to get into our mind the Hebrew way of thinking, it would be a lot easier to be continually thankful. We sometimes, when it gets to the fall of the year, talk about Thanksgiving. And we put a big push on Thanksgiving. And nothing is wrong with that. We certainly need to be thankful to God. But if we were a Hebrew, that probably would be contrary to our thinking, because instead of waiting until we get towards the end of the year and saying, oh yeah, it's Thanksgiving time again, let's, you know, be especially mindful of God. Uh-uh. We've been doing that all the days that lead up to Thanksgiving. So as we start looking at these near 400 references to God and joy in the Bible, we begin to understand, I think, a little bit more why and how the Jews saw God as they did and why joy was so important to them, why it was such a critical and really natural part of the life. When we look at our country, though, people talk about seeking joy. But that wasn't, again, something that the Hebrews would have sought. They should have had that joy naturally because of how they viewed God. If we're seeking something, whether it's joy or something else, we might or might not find it. If we're seeking something, and you could put joy in there as an illustration, if we're seeking something, we might not find it to the degree that we want it. We might want this much of it, but we can only find this much. When it comes to joy, imagine a mindset where we really don't need to seek joy. We have a mindset, and from that mindset, joy is a natural consequence. It is not only a natural consequence, but it is abundant. It is ongoing. All we need to do with that mindset is reach out, accept it, and enjoy it. Now you might be thinking, if this is really how the Jews thought, then when we think about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it would make sense to me that we would probably find the Lord talking about joy, and we could begin to see this information, this style of thinking reflected in his life. So let's check that out and see what we find with the Lord. We could begin with Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Jesus talks about this fella who is like seed that was sown upon rocky places. He says there is this fella, he hears the word, and he doesn't do very much with it as far as an extended period of time. But when he hears the word, the Bible says immediately, straight away, he receives it. But how does he receive it? He receives it with joy. God has provided a message for me. And this message is good news. This message is the greatest message that I have ever heard. Now, not everybody in our culture receives it in this way. Someone says, well, okay, you've talked to me about the Bible. And again, we get back into our Western mind of thought. All right, now how do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that there is a God? How do I know whether I should accept this part of the Bible or that part of the Bible? That's not what we find here in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. Here is someone who has that foundation intact. They've gotten their evidence from another source. They hear this message from God. And the Bible says immediately they are willing to receive the word. They're open to it. And they receive it with joy. There are some people in life who are waiting for news. They're perhaps waiting for news from the doctor. And when they get that news from the doctor, perhaps it is good news and they feel elated. They're feeling joyful. I'm here to tell you that there is news which is better news than we'll ever get from any doctor. There are the people in life, they're looking for news about a job. Perhaps they've applied for what they believe will be the perfect job. And if only they can get that phone call, if only they can get that letter from the school which says we're going to allow you into our university. If people can only get that job invitation, you can come and work for us if you like. There will be so much joy in my life. The Bible has much better news. There's some people, they want good news on a test that they've taken or they're going to take. I'll be full of joy if we can just pass the test or if we can ace the test. The Bible always has much better news. Men in our world would like to have joy. But God's Word tells us that the places that they're looking, they're always looking in the wrong spot. If you want to find joy, I mean, if you're truly interested in joy, here it is. Open the book up. Start reading the book. Start studying the book. And start obeying the book. And you will find joy. If you're looking for joy, it is in the Word of God. Now, sticking with the same chapter, Matthew chapter 13, we can go down to verse 44. In Matthew 13 and verse 44, we find the word translated joy being used once again. Here Jesus talks about a man, and he talks about a field. He says that this man was in this field, and this fellow, as he's out there in this field, he finds a treasure. Don't know if you remember the story or not, but about 2 years ago, there was a man who found a treasure in the Rocky Mountains. And it was not just a treasure, it was a multi-million dollar treasure. $2 million or thereabouts. There were some gold nuggets in the treasure, and there were some gemstones. People had been searching for that treasure for at least a decade. Imagine the thrill. People have been searching for this for about 10 years. Lots of people, lots of looking, lots of searching. And you are the one. You're in the right place, right time. You find the treasure. It is all there. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Jesus said that this fella, he finds a treasure in a field. But he says there's more there. Not only does he find the treasure, the Bible says once again, straight away or immediately, what's he do? He has joy. And that's easy enough for us to understand. Jesus says that this fella, he went and he sold all he had. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Sold every possession he had for this treasure because it brought him so much joy. If we take that teaching and we try to apply that teaching in our life, think about for a moment all the things that you have. Think about the car or the truck, the vehicle that brought you here this morning. And think about perhaps the other vehicles that you own. And maybe you have an RV. Maybe you have a boat. Maybe you have some precious jewelry. You think about every single thing that you have that is of value. And you mentally, you process that as far as we're going to have one big sale. We're going to have a big garage sale. We're going to send it off to the auction house. And every single thing that we have that's worth a plug nickel, we're going to sell it. And after we have the money in hand from that sale, we're going to go out and buy something. What would you buy? You sold every single thing. What one item is so valuable? It is so useful to you. So wonderful. You can't live without it. What one thing would you buy? I think a lot of people would say, I really can't think. I just like all my stuff. I want to keep all my stuff. I wouldn't sell all my stuff for anything. In this particular case, we find that this fellow, he was willing to trade house, vehicles, every single thing for one thing. Somebody says, well, you know, that seems kind of odd. Maybe we should take a closer look at the text. I think that's a good idea. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Jesus says it's not a house, it's not a car. But he says it is the kingdom of heaven. It is that spiritual part of life. He said it is like unto a treasure hidden in a field which a man found, and he hid it. And then he goes, he sells all he has, and then he comes back with the proceeds, and what does he do? He buys that field. Not because it's a great section of land. He's not going to parcel it out and put condominiums up there. He buys this land because this is where the treasure is. He, as he looks at the spiritual part of life, as he looks at the Word of God, as he looks at being in a right relationship with God, he says, this is worth every single thing I have that has any value whatsoever. Have you ever, and maybe this hits a little too close to home, but have you ever heard someone say, church is boring? I can name some people who think that. I used to think that for a period of time. I'll be honest. Now, when someone says church is boring, they're either ignorant or they're being careless. Ever think about that? Church is boring. What's the word church mean? The church means the people, right? So when a person says church is boring, if they're part of that group, they're saying, I'm a bore. I may not be the only bore, but I'm part of the problem. Well, you realize really what you said. Well, we really didn't mean it that way. Okay. All right. Others, as they look at the Bible, they think that is the last book that I really want to read. Yeah, I've kind of flipped through it, and it's not anything that is that engaging to me. There are other people who, as they think about coming to services, they need to be practically drugged or nagged into coming. But I'll tell you this. I mean, this is right from the Son of God. This is from Jesus himself. He says, when a person really begins to dig into the Christian life, when a person really begins to start searching the scriptures, they begin to come to an entirely new level, an understanding. They begin to head up to a new level as far as understanding the God of the Bible and what Scripture is all about. That's the promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Once you can get that joy, it becomes contagious. Jesus says it is so valuable, it is worth every material thing that you have. Every single thing, every cent that you have. And then, Jesus says there's kind of a twofold benefit. You not only benefit in this life, but notice from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. Jesus, when he talks about the afterlife, his Lord said unto him, "Well done. You were good, you were a faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou where?" It's not just come on into heaven, but Jesus says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's think about funerals for just a second. I've been to my fair share of funerals. If I never attended another funeral, that would be fine with me, but I've probably got at least a few more in my future. When funerals are conducted, it's almost always the case, regardless of the person's spiritual life, young, old, there's a lot of grief, there's a lot of sorrow. But I would suggest, based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, that when we start thinking about funerals, the grief is a one-way street, at least for the faithful Christian. When someone who is in a right relationship with God leaves this life, as you look at Matthew 25 and verse 21, as you look at this word which is translated joy, it seems fair to me to infer that there is no person who has lived a faithful Christian life or died at a younger age, they were not guilty of sin, they are not looking back. They have no desire to come back to this earth because of the joy. You see, Matthew 25 and verse 21 says that for the people who are in a right relationship with God, death means joy. You've probably seen some people who have been afraid to die, and maybe that's why they live so long. There have been some other people who have lived a faithful Christian life, and they're still not certain about death. I'm kind of concerned about that last step. God says, let me tell you what death is. It is your entrance into a joyful state. You experience some joy in this earth, but this is really where things begin to increase. Perhaps we've lived long enough on this earth to say that there has been a day, just one day, where for me or us, it was pure bliss. That day, whatever was going on that day, it was perfect in every way. And maybe as we've looked at that day, maybe we've had some pictures from that day, we go back and look at that and we think, we wish every day could be like that. You take that day, if you've had one of those days, and you multiply that times the biggest number that you can imagine. And then imagine having an existence like that, which never ends. That will begin to help us understand what true joy is like. Jesus promised that for all the saved. Joy in this earth can be great. The disciples, after the resurrection of Christ, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, the Bible says they had joy. The apostles, Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, they went out on a limited commission. They came back and they told Jesus, hey, the demons, the devils are even subject to you. And we are thrilled. We have joy. But after they made that statement, Jesus said, you need to rethink your joy a little bit. Yes, that was a good experience. Yes, that's a benefit that you've enjoyed. But he said, the real joy is knowing that your names are in the book of life. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Imagine the creator of all things saying, I have taken your name. I have taken your existence. And I don't expect that is a literal book, but that's the image. I have taken your name and I have put it in a book. And it's not a book that's in the Smithsonian. It's not a book that's anywhere on the earth. It is the book of life. It is this book in heaven, and your name is there. There's some people, they want their names up in lights. Or they want their names on the boxcar that is going down the train track. Jesus said our name can be written in heaven. And that should bring us joy. A great deal of joy every single day. One of the themes that you find in the book of Luke is the theme of joy. You may remember in Luke chapter 15, there's this dad who has two sons. One of the boys decides to go into the world. He spends all of his money in righteous living. One day he decides to try to come home. He does come home. The dad receives him graciously into the family. Jesus said, Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, that even the angels have joy when a lost sinner, when someone who is in a right relationship with God leaves and comes back, they have great joy. At times you hear people sometimes say, I'm putting on my happy face today. Most realize that there are things in life which can be forced. Happiness can be forced. Happiness can be faked. Approval can be forced and faked. But joy, true joy, is something that cannot be faked. In Psalm 137 and verse 3, You have some information about the Jews. They were taken captive. And as the Jews were in captivity, here's what's recorded. Psalm 137, verse 3. For there in captivity, our captors required of us to sing. They're there in bondage. It would be like someone who is in prison. And the warden shows up and says, you got to sing. We're going to do some bad things to you until you decide to entertain us with some songs. And our tormentors wanted myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. God's people didn't want to sing. They didn't have any joy. As you look at Psalm 137, verse 6, the Bible says, our joy is only going to be found in Jerusalem. We're going to have to get home. We're going to have to, again, be in the place where we can worship our God without restriction. And once we can be free, once we can go back home, once we can once again honor our God in the right way, we will have joy. But until we can get the spiritual part of our life on track, we will not have true joy. And that's true for people today. A lot of people think that John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. In fact, I'm almost tempted, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm almost tempted to ask how many people believe that John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. If I were to ask that question and you were to raise your hand, you'd be embarrassed, because that's not true. If you look at merely English translations, that is true. John 11:35 is the shortest verse. But if you want to know truly the shortest verse in the Bible, it comes from 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. In the original text, the Greek text, John 11:35 has three words, 1, 2, 3. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, there are only two words in the original text. And if you were to look at that verse, remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where you have a lot of those short, pithy things, pray without ceasing and so forth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, rejoice evermore. Or your translation might word it a little longer than that. It might say rejoice without ceasing. The shortest verse in the Bible, as far as the original text, is about joy. Did you know that? The shortest verse in the Bible is about rejoicing. It's not about weeping. It is about having this relationship with God, seeing God at the center of your life, and living your life every single day. And then one day hearing those joyful words that we read about in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A lot of people want joy. A lot of people lack joy. And the Bible says every single person can have joy, but the door to joy, the true door to joy, is Jesus Christ. We enter into Christ by baptism, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And though it's not there in that particular text, we would say have joy. Do you have joy? Do you need it restored? Can we help you access the true Christ by being baptized into Him as we stand and sing?